Well, my aim this morning is I've struggled with Daniel chapter 10 myself and just trying to understand the gist of it. Could you go ahead and advance, Jen? I don't know if my thing is actually working. Quite simply, spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is real. You get that impression as you read through Daniel. There's angelic, and there's the king of Persia, and we'll find out about that, and there's warfare going on, there's delay, and a lot of things happening there. A starting point, I think, for understanding spiritual warfare is to realize that Jesus talked about the devil and demons and spiritual warfare 25 times in the Gospels. It's no small matter. He brought it up quite often. There are early church leaders who wrote letters that became part of the Bible all spoke of spiritual warfare and the activity of demons and the demonic. I realize that some here struggle with that, and you might prefer that this just be ignored or that they don't exist at all, but that's not the reality that's presented to us in Scripture. So when we present Scripture and we respond to the Bible, we have to address what's there. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. It's good to know, though, that Jesus won a victory. And that victory is total, it is complete, it is full, it is final, it is eternal. Jesus Christ has won a victory over sin, Satan, and death. And so there is no fear of the spiritual warfare that is a reality that is around us. It's just we need to know that as long as the devil and our defeated enemy, the devil and demons have a leash and are not taken care of in their final extent just yet, that they will wreak havoc with us when they can. But to be encouraged, Daniel chapter 10 gives us, I think, the greatest look at what spiritual warfare is about in an angelic realm, in the spiritual realms, but also this bleeds into the history of humanity as well. Quite simply, just to summarize what spiritual warfare can be about, Satan and his demons desire to deceive and divide and destroy, and God wants to build life. So you could look at it this way. God tells us the truth in his word, and Satan wants to deceive us away from that truth. Either water it down or just hide it from us entirely. He wants to deceive us away from truth. God commands unity. Satan wants to divide. You can recognize division pretty much as a mark of the devil every single time. God loves life, and Satan wants to destroy life. We see that happening all across the world these days, don't we? Satan wants to destroy life. I think that our defeated enemy, the devil, is behind war and warfare, and how it is that we war against each other. God wants to reveal his glory, and Satan wants glory for himself. So Daniel 10 is helpful for us today because this chapter clearly describes that there is warfare going on, even in the angelic realm, which might be news to you today. You might have thought that angels were messengers, and they only brought messages, and they only did God's bidding in terms of telling us things. But here we read in Daniel chapter 10 that they actually do battle on our behalf. And so we'll need to explain that as we go through. I have three things that I want to say about this passage. And the first is that God's message is true. God's message is true. Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 starts like this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true and it concerned a great war. Well, how does Daniel actually know that this message is true? He doesn't get a chance to see the king of Persia, as he is called, some kind of a demonic influence warring against the unnamed angel in this chapter. How would he know that these things are true? Daniel has a history with God, and so do you. Daniel has seen God say some things, and he's read some stuff in God, the Word of God, and he's found that to be faithful. He's found God to be accurate. And so when it comes time to trust God for what is unseen, Daniel is ready and prepared to do that. In fact, I think the book of Daniel is structured in a similar way. You notice that Daniel 10 does not lead the book of Daniel. That what is led with is Daniel chapter 1 and then following through, and we've had plenty of time to look at history fulfilled, predictive history that God has given to us. We've had plenty of time to see that fulfilled time and time again. We'll see a little bit more of that today. But by the time we get to Daniel chapter 10, if you're just reading along, you've read 90% of the Old Testament already, and you've come to understand that God is a keeper of his promises and that the sovereign God can work things out according to his call, according to his desires. And so Daniel has this time spent with God. He's about 90 years old at this point in time. He's had a long life to live. He's seen God be faithful and God be true to his word. He can trust God when it comes to that which is unseen for him. He can trust God with the reality of spiritual warfare, even if he doesn't understand that. So why should we believe God when it comes to something like angels and demons and spiritual warfare? You know what? God has won your trust already. He has already said enough and he has already done enough to win your trust. You can trust him with this. There is something called spiritual warfare. It is real and it actually plays into your life and your choices as well. Now, you may have noticed in Daniel chapter 10, at no point does he confront the devil or demonic. He doesn't pray toward them. He doesn't pray against them. And I suggested that when we spent 2 months in the fall going through spiritual warfare. I did not tell you to speak to the devil, nor demons, or to cast them out, or even to rebuke them. I said, talk to Jesus. Same advice holds true to this day. Talk to Jesus. There have been times when I've been engaged in prayer either for the nations or for my family or even for myself, and I've sensed that I am right now in a spiritual battle. There is the presence here around me of something that's dark and evil. I don't talk to that presence. I talk to Jesus Christ, and I pray a number of things, but it always seems like a land on, may your holiness chase out all things unholy. I just want to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I want his presence with me. And so talk to Jesus whenever you sense that. Read the Bible and pray. You know what? Another great thing to do is you just try to build your spiritual strength. How about if we sing together? With maybe just an inch more enthusiasm than we presently do in this room. And the reason for that is this. When we sing, we are proclaiming. We are trying to set before you great songs that have rich biblical doctrine in them. We want you to affirm that in song. We want you to engage your heart and your mind in song. And very often it's in singing that our praise is released in such a way that there's actually something emotive there. We want you to engage in this. So take the moments of singing seriously. Don't come a few minutes late into the service. Get here timely and get to know these songs that we are presenting to you. This is part of spiritual warfare. We are proclaiming this here is where we stand. It's the most participative portion of our worship service. When we ask you as brothers and sisters to listen to each other, sing, to proclaim, to state what we believe in song, very important part of your spiritual strength, and is so often not viewed in that way or taken too lightly. Don't dismiss this. I would wager a guess that Daniel, as a good Jew at this particular time, sang. And he sang songs and he sang prayers. Probably even used the book of Psalms. Okay, so let's go to the book of Ezra. And I'm going to help you out here and put some things on the screen. So, not that one, this one. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, a whole bunch of 1 and 2s. If you can find that, you got Ezra, or you can go back from Daniel and scoot your way back past the Psalms, past some other books, and then I need you to find Ezra. We're going to set the context for what we read in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, find the book of Ezra. Not that easy to find. Okay, Ezra. I got a chapter title that says, Cyrus Helps the Exiles to Return. And so I know I'm going to be reading about that, and we've been talking about that in the book of Daniel, that Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he's now in charge of the area where Daniel has been taken to, and he's going to allow the exiles to return home. I'm going to read the first 4 verses of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. Now, I would wager a guess that Cyrus has no idea what he is about to do is going to fulfill the word of the Lord. But that doesn't stop God, does it? Cyrus is an unwilling participant in the fulfillment of predictive prophecy, or at best a naive participant. Let's read verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Wow, that's quite a decree. Not only does he give him permission, but he says support them. Give them some gold and silver and some means, some resources. Let them rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus is not a believer in the Old Testament God, the God of the Bible. He's not a Jew. He's not converting to Judaism. He's still polytheistic. You could probably pick up on that in some of what we read here. But he views the Jewish God as one of many gods, and he's thinking to himself, you know what? I wouldn't mind having that God on my side as well. In fact, a document was found in Babylon about 150 years ago, which may seem like a very long time, but given that these events happened 2,500 years ago, it's fairly recent. This document was found, and it was concluded that some writings came from Cyrus. And he says this, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." Now, Bel and Nebo is not short for Belshazzar and King Nebuchadnezzar. That's just the name of two gods. And I think Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar took names that were after two gods. But those two gods would have been prominent in Mesopotamia in the ancient world. And so Cyrus is saying he's employing a different strategy now than Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar was trying to rule the world, he basically took the best and the brightest and he brought them to Babylon. He said, "I'm going to retrain you. I'm going to teach you how to think differently. You're going to learn my language and you're going to learn my customs. You're going to be educated in my schools. And someday your grandkids are going to go back home and they're going to be like me." That was Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus goes a different tact and he says, "You know what? You can go home because I want you to like me. And if you like me, you're going to support me, right? And you might even be able to pay taxes to me. If you like me enough and you're making some income, I'm going to come calling for some taxes later." So totally different strategy. He lets the people go and he says, "You know, I'm okay with you being Jewish. Just tell your God to find favor with me." Well, that's from Ezra chapter 1. And then I've got this chapter title sitting above Ezra chapter 2. And it says, "The List of Exiles Who Returned." So that's what that entire chapter is about. It's trying to tell you who it was that actually went back to Jerusalem. And they're fanatical about genealogy and names and such because they want to try to trace the lineage of the Messiah. They don't want to miss this when he comes. Ha! Well, anyway, so chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2, I see a bunch of numbers. Verse 64 of Ezra chapter 2, "The whole company," that means all of them, numbered 42,360, besides 7,337 men servants and maidservants. Well, if you add that up, that looks like about 50,000 made it back from Babylon to Israel. A whole lot more than that left Israel, or were taken from Israel. But about 50,000 answered the call, not just to go back to the homeland and try to find their houses if they could, but to rebuild the temple. These are mature believers in the God of the Bible. Where they hear there's called, you can go back to Jerusalem, the holy city, and rebuild the holy temple, and they're saying, "I'm in. And I don't care what the cost is, I'm in." Now, I need you to turn forward in your Bibles and find the book of Isaiah, which is not as hard as finding Ezra. Isaiah is just a few books ahead of Daniel, but I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, this is worth stop. On our way back to Daniel, it's worth looking at this. So we're going to go from Ezra to Isaiah 44. And Isaiah, being one of the major prophets in the Bible, has some things to say about Jerusalem being inhabited, starting with verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Do you see that paragraph title? Jerusalem to be inhabited. That tells me that this stuff I'm about to read is about this Jews returning back from the exile. Here we go, verse 24. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited of the towns of Judah. They shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Look at verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Okay, so we've looked at four kingdoms in the book of Daniel: Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome. There was a kingdom that preceded Babylon, and that was Assyria. When Isaiah writes what I just read, he is living in a land that is dominated by the nation of Syria. He has heard of Babylon, but Babylon is not the major player. And when he writes, he is naming a king Cyrus. He has never met Cyrus. Cyrus will be born about 160 years after Isaiah dies. And yet he names him. And he names him as the king of Persia. Assyria is not even on this list. And then we have Babylon, and some time spent with them. And then we have Medo-Persia. The Medes were the first one, and then the Persians just sort of grew. Their empire grew, and they swallowed up the Medes. There's no way Isaiah could predict this. And he writes it down 160 years before it happened. God has won our trust with predictive prophecy. This is how we know we can believe God for outlandish things, such as a resurrected guy is going to return to earth in any time now, really. He's alive. He's been alive for 2,000 years since he died, and he's returning. That is outlandish. That is amazing. That's such a bold claim. Well, when Daniel comes along and he has this history of seeing God fulfill prophecy, he can believe God that there was some angel warring against another angel, a fallen angel. He can believe God for that. He can believe God for the unseen in his world, that there is such a thing called spiritual warfare, because God has won his trust. Let's move forward. There we go, back to that. This is the main thing I hope to impress upon you today. Spiritual warfare is real. However, God gives to us what we need to stay faithful to him. Let's pick it up again with Daniel. If you haven't made your way back there, you can do so now. Daniel chapter 10. We'll start with verse 10. Actually, I just thought of this. I don't want to miss this. So, Daniel chapter 10, I want you to look at verse 5. I'm going to read just a little bit, and then I'm going to flip over to Revelation while you stay in Daniel chapter 10, and I'll read a corollary passage there. So, Daniel chapter 10, let's look at verse 5. So, this is Daniel saying, he's speaking now. He's been mourning for 3 weeks. He's eating no food. Basically, he's fasting and praying for 3 weeks, and then verse 5 happens. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen. Pay attention to the description of this man. There was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. You got that? A belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw this vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Just at the ambiance of this vision, other people are getting scared. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Okay, now, having heard that, I'm going to read from you from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The Apostle John gets a look at the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this description. I turned around me to see the voice of the person speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash was around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I will suggest to you that what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5 following forward that is described therein, he saw a pre-incarnate visit of the risen Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a moment in time where Jesus visited Daniel prior to his incarnation. Now, remember that thing I told you last week? Scholars are divided amongst this. Put that in here. Not everybody agrees. It can't be Jesus throughout the whole passage, and I'll explain to you why, but I think at this moment in time, what Daniel is looking at, the description match is such a close comparison to Revelation chapter 1, where we know it's Jesus. I think what Daniel is looking at, or I should say, who Daniel is looking at is Jesus. This would be called a Christophany, an early appearance of Jesus Christ. But now let's pick it up with verse 10. A hand touched me. Remember when we left off with Daniel, I listened to the voice. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So Daniel basically is just passed out on the ground. Based on what he saw, I think it's the risen Lord, or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 10, a hand touched me. I think that's somebody else. I think it's an unnamed angel. Not Gabriel, but an unnamed angel. Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up. For I now have been sent to you, and at this time I stood up trembling. I'm fascinated. Before I jump further into this passage, I'm fascinated by the statement in verse 11. Do you see it there? How is Daniel described? Daniel, you who are highly esteemed or highly loved. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, duh. I mean, Daniel did some great things. He's an Old Testament prophet. Of course he's highly esteemed or highly loved. Now, we looked at this when we opened up the book of Daniel in the first place. There basically are nine events in the life of Daniel that are stupendous. They're just amazing. And somebody once said it this way. There are 9 days in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. It features 9 events, or if you will, 9 days. The rest of Daniel's life, and take it, understand, he's about 90 years old. The rest of Daniel's life, he's an ordinary guy doing ordinary things. He's working for a king that he doesn't share values with. He's probably listening to language that he doesn't like. And he's at times being just made fun of or battled because of his faith in the one God and not many gods. Daniel is not where he wants to be, but he's exactly where God wants him to be. And so for a very long period of time, Daniel just lives as an ordinary guy. In those ordinary moments, God loves him. Not because of what he has done, not because he can write down predictive prophecy, not because he took on lions and lions, but because Daniel is just simply Daniel. That's why God loves him. Congratulations, you guys sat in the front row. You know what, Eric? God loves you because you're Eric. There is no other reason. Sarah, God loves you because you're Sarah. And there is no other reason. It's not because of what you do. It's not because you dare to sit in the front row. It's not because you're an elder. It's because you're Eric and Sarah. God loves you. Do you realize Daniel is loved by God just because he's Daniel? And God loves you just because you're you. There's nothing more behind that. There is no reason or rationale or justification or list of things that you did that got you to the point where God loved you. No, he just simply loves you. God loves you because he loves you. Okay, well, this section is pretty intense, so let's take a look at verse 12, and we'll try to talk our way through it. And then he continued, the unnamed angel continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. Now, that sounds great. First day, boom, send the angel. Let him get going. Help this guy out. But look what happens in verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. 3 weeks. 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there by the king of Persia. And you might have kings of Persia. That word is plural. The NIV brings it across as singular, but it's actually plural. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people, to the Jews, in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. This section tells us that our defeated enemy, the devil, has an army. And some members of that army are assigned either to certain locations or to certain empires and kingdoms. Because he names the Persian kingdom. There's a prince of the Persian kingdom. And then he names kings, plural, of Persia in verse 13. And then jumping down to, what is this, verse 20. There's a prince of Persia, and then also there's a prince of Greece. I don't know that demons are assigned to territories, but it's evident in chapter 10 that demons are assigned to nations, kingdoms, empires. Is there demonic warfare in Russia right now? How about Iraq, Iran? How about USA? It's everywhere. We looked at this, right? In Ephesians, we saw heavenly realms, spiritual warfare. Well, I had you in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 earlier. Ezra chapter 3 talks about the fact that they actually started to rebuild the temple and repair. And as soon as they started, opposition occurred. Gee, I wonder where that opposition came from. And then Ezra chapter 4 tells us that the opposition is intense. And then we have Daniel praying and fasting during a period of time. Now, do you remember, I pointed this out, Ezra chapter 1. In what year of King Cyrus did the decree go out that allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland? What year? First year of King Cyrus. First year of King Cyrus. What's it say here in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1? In the what year of Cyrus? When? Third year. So about 2 years into the project. Doesn't that match with what Ezra is saying when opposition became really intense? For whatever reason, Daniel just feels compelled. I have to pray. I have to fast. I have to mourn over what's happening with my people. Boy, it just looks like Daniel is interceding at exactly the right time. You never know when you pray for a nation or for the persecuted church or your brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Thurston County. You never know when you're praying at just the right time. And I think so often it is the Holy Spirit that brings to your mind the name of somebody who needs prayer. If you're driving, pray with your eyes open. I do all the time. Or if you need to, pull over, pray, but do so before you forget, because those moments, in my experience, will come and they will go and you will forget and you will not have prayed. Stop and pray. When the Holy Spirit brings to your mind some person or some need that needs to be addressed in prayer. Third year of Cyrus would have been a time of discouragement for God's people, and Michael was fasting and praying, and evidently there's this warfare going on in the angelic realm that he knew nothing about. Look at verse 21 again, chapter 10. It spills into verse 1 of the next chapter, but it says, first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth, and then I have parentheses in my Bible. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now what's fascinating is, the unnamed angel is speaking to one person, but when he says, your prince, that's plural. I think Michael is assigned to Israel as a protector of Israel. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. There it is. Michael. Who knew? Other than it's in Scripture. God has his army of angels that he sends out to do his bidding, and some of that work includes spiritual warfare. Well, it makes sense that God has an army that's organized. I was kind of hoping that the devil did not. But the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our struggle is not against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Boy, it just sounds like there's layers of this, that they're organized. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. At no point in time does Daniel pray against demonic. He prays to God and bases his prayers on the word of God. That's something I strongly encourage you to do. And we looked at that last week, didn't we? Well, the best message in the Bible is God's victory in Jesus Christ. So the message is true that Daniel receives. The messengers are strong that are sent to take care of Daniel and to take care of God's people. But the best message in the Bible is that there is a clear victory in the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel, I think, over and over again emphasizes the sovereignty of God. You want God to be sovereign so that he has power and authority over sin, Satan, and death. And he does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 is a great Bible verse that we've looked at before, that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. So there is a domain. There is a kingdom of darkness. And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the victory. It is total, it is whole, it is complete, it is final, it is eternal. Jesus didn't win by an inch, he won by a mile, and it was public. Your salvation, as you look at Colossians chapter 1, your salvation includes a rescue operation. God rescued you from the devil. Your salvation went beyond that rescue operation. He brought you into his kingdom. So your salvation saw you being brought from one authority into the authority of another. You live under the authority of God's rule. You live in the kingdom of God as a citizen in heaven. The outcome is not in doubt because Jesus has secured the outcome, but since the devil, our defeated enemy, is on a leash, we will be fighting skirmishes from now until the return of Jesus Christ, or from now until we die and go home to be with God in his glory. Amongst Christians, there can be no doubt, no watering down, no diminishing of the victory of Jesus Christ. Your victory is secure. The battle is real. Stay close to God. Stay close to Jesus. When in doubt, pursue Jesus. At any and all turn, pursue Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Follow Jesus. He is the one who has secured the victory on your behalf. Follow Jesus. Pursue him. Get to know him as best as you can. That is a form of offensive warfare. It is the best in warfare for you to be engaged in. Follow Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Dear God, we've received word this morning that there is something that's unseen that we would rather not look at. And because we cannot see it, there are times when we ignore it and don't even want to think about it. But it's there. Your word tells us of the heavenly realms, that there is a defeated enemy, the devil, who has demons who war against you by warring against us. We take that to heart this morning and ask that you'd work in our lives in such a way that you would be our protector, and that whenever possible, whenever we can, as much as we can, we would stay close to Jesus, that he would be our pursuit always, that we would want nothing more in this life than to stay close to Jesus, looking at his word, understanding him, being his disciple, embracing his mission, making known the gospel to other people. God, I pray that in this place, we as a church would sing ourselves strong. That we would be students of the Word that love the Bible and are moved and molded by the Holy Spirit, but also that we would sing ourselves strong at times. As we approach the table this morning, help us to think about and dwell upon and reflect upon what it cost Jesus to purchase a relationship with us. And thank you, dear God, that He considered that cost worthwhile, and so did you. Praise you, Holy Spirit, for revealing to us the reality of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We celebrate Him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.